Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in these two verses, Romans 1, 16 and 17, you have really the heart of the book of Romans. This is really the core of it. So that if you understand what Paul is saying here in verses 16 and 17, you have basically the rest of the book of Romans. For everything that he's going to say after this is sort of an explanation and elaboration of the message in these two verses. And by the way, if you understand the book of Romans, you understand the basic outline of the Heidelberg Catechism. For the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism very consciously followed the order of Romans. We sometimes refer to this as the Romans Road, with its threefold message of our sin, God's salvation in Christ, and then the service we give to God, or guilt, grace, and then gratitude. The theme of Romans is stated in these two verses. And so I want us to focus this morning as I minister God's word to us from Romans 1, 16 and 17. And following this theme, gospel life is entirely of faith. Faith and the gospel contain the heart, the core, the center of Romans. It is, in fact, the center, the core, the focus of the whole Bible. Here we look at that aspect of faith that undergirds the life of every Reformation church. The righteous, or some translations, the just shall live by faith. We will see first what faith knows, secondly, where faith is found, and then thirdly, what faith brings. Quite often in October, many churches of the Reformation will focus on themes that came to light or came under greater focus during the time of the Reformation. On All Saints' Day, November 1, 1517, many people were coming to church to observe the Feast of All Saints, or in English, Old English, the Feast of All Hallows. It is a feast, it's an observation that is a holy obligation in the Roman Church. And so the day before, the eve of All Hallows, Martin Luther posted on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, 95 theses or 95 statements. And some of them were a challenge. If anyone could read Latin, they would have read that he was challenging anyone to debate the propriety. Was it appropriate? Was it proper? Was it biblical to buy indulgences and therefore, through money, obtain the forgiveness of sins? Now, that's not all that Luther wrote in the 95 Theses, but that was one thing that he wanted to debate. Is this proper? Now, we know Luther in many ways. And basically, by nailing those 95 statements on a church door, he was protesting something that the church was doing, at least in his area near Wittenberg. And so what he did in October 31, 1517, has a history to it. For Luther was coming gradually more and more under conviction of heart and mind. He was being transformed from being a frightened rabbit of a man into becoming a roaring lion of a reformer within the Church of God. The just, the righteous shall live by faith. This was the message that began to grip him. The message of God's absolute sovereign grace and of unconditional election took hold of him in such a way that he was not the same man he was before. He was coming into line with what Paul writes here in Romans 1. I want to go to Rome. I want to bring the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, not at all. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, Jews first, but also to Greeks, other Gentiles. Why? Because as was written in the Old Testament already, this is not a new truth, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, when you look at the subject or the topic of faith throughout the whole Bible, faith has many dimensions to it. Sometimes faith can be mixed with doubt. I believe. Help me in my unbelief, said the man who was the father of a demon-possessed boy. Sometimes faith can be very strong. Peter, I will go to death with you, Christ. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. And we see Peter sifted on the night when Jesus is arrested. Faith grows, and it's even more blessed when it believes on the basis of the text. You believe because you saw me, Thomas. How blessed are those who believe yet have never seen me. These things are written that you may believe. Well, what is faith exactly? Well, it is trusting, receiving, perhaps even it's confiding. You know, we use faith in some sense of the word even in our everyday speech. I trust my husband, or I trust my wife. I can confide in her. I know that what I say to her will stay with her and go no farther. An employer should be able to trust his or her workers. The American people should be able to trust their government, their president, and their leaders. Because if trust and faith are ever lost, eroded, broken, then relationships break down. And it becomes a matter of time before that trust, that confidence can be rebuilt. Faith is trust. It's complete confidence. It's reliance upon something or someone else. And it's reliance upon a something or a someone that is known or perceived. Because how can you trust what you don't know? How can you believe in a person you've never met at all and know nothing about? Know nothing about. Faith knows what it believes. But just as it takes time to get to know someone, it takes time for faith to grow. That's why we see that in you boys and girls. You know the Lord Jesus. But as time goes on, as you grow, you will get to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ. You will understand things better, more deeply. That's why we stay with the Word of God. That's why we come together for worship, to be led in worship by the preaching of the Word. And once you know someone, you can determine whether they are indeed trustworthy. For example, over a period of time, so-and-so has always kept his word. Over a period of time, she has always... She says what she means what she says. It's reliable. You trust them. So that when a new situation arises, you have this expectation that they will be faithful to their word, to their promises. That's why, young people, your parents can trust you if you prove yourself trustworthy. You show yourself trustworthy when you are given a variety of responsibilities. And at the same time, our young people can trust other members of the church if we don't continually gossip about them and undermine them. Faith is trust. It's confidence. Now, faith knows the gospel, and faith is confident in the gospel, and it grows in the gospel, and it grows under the gospel. What is that gospel? Although we are sinners, and although we have broken the law of God, nevertheless, God, rich in mercy, has turned his face towards us in Jesus Christ. He has taken the sins of his elect, placed them on Christ, taken them from you, placed them on Christ. Christ then suffers the penalty for sin, which is death, that's the wages, and now declares us righteous in him. What is more, he gives us the Holy Spirit so that by that same Spirit the things of Christ might be ours and we begin to walk in a new way of life. It's not our doing, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, not my prayers, my sighs, my tears. Those don't save me. The sweetest frame, I can't trust that because the sweetest frame is often changed two or three days later by a foul attitude. No, it all rests upon the work of Christ for sinners. He gives us power to live a new life in the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us what the gospel is in verse 16. It is the power of God unto salvation. Power of God unto salvation. Now he's saying three things in that. The gospel is power. It is energy. I don't know if what is taught about energy these days, but I remember when I was in junior high, we learned that there are two kinds of energy, at least. There's potential energy and there's kinetic energy. Potential energy is that energy that is, it's there, but nothing's happening. It's possible under the right circumstances. Potential. But then kinetic energy is energy that moves. It acts. It's in motion. The gospel is kinetic energy. It is kinetic energy. It changes people from being sinners to those who now have been declared by God's grace saints. The gospel believed is what moves people from hatred against God now to love for God. The gospel believed is what transforms prostitutes and pimps, drunkards, thieves, gossips, gamblers, quarrelsome persons, idolatrous persons, into those who now humble themselves before Almighty God, before the living God. Faith comes into focus when the gospel of Jesus Christ is in view and it does its work. The gospel is power. It is divine power. It is not a mere ornament, you know, something you might, around Christmas, you hang out on a tree, it's pretty to look at, and then you put it away at the right time, but then leaves you unchanged, unaffected, uninvolved. The gospel is not just a story, a myth about interesting things once upon a time in a galaxy far, far away, something we listen to, we might enjoy it, we might sleep through it. The gospel that is believed is not a philosophy. Now, do we need Christian perspective on how to approach matters of government or education or work, labor? Sure, that's helpful, very helpful. But the gospel is not a philosophy. The gospel is not an ethical system, just a different way of behaving. Now, of course, the gospel believed brings about effects. For some people, that could be very slow over time. For others, it might be quite quick and dramatic. But it is not an ethical system as such. The gospel is power, and that from God, specifically through the Holy Spirit. For it is in the gospel in which God works and moves. It can do whatever it chooses to do. Because if it were otherwise, then you and I would still be dead in sins and trespasses, hopelessly lost and bound for hell. The gospel saves precisely because it teaches men and women everywhere what they must believe for salvation, as it brings Christ before our attention, our minds, our eyes. That's good news. Which is why when, as I've mentioned here before, when I sometimes sit through a church service in this country, I'll put it that way, and Christ is never mentioned or gets a mention in the last 10 seconds of a sermon, how can a church say that it is Christian? We had a student once who came from the country of Myanmar. He worshiped in an area church, and he came back the next day. He was shocked. He says, the Bible was never read. The Bible was never read. The gospel must be at the center of the church's life and therefore at the heart of its proclamation. Christ arose from the dead for you sinners. He has conquered death forever. He loves you more than any creature in the whole universe could ever love you. The gospel is about Christ. Now, if you understand that, but if that leaves you unmoved and untouched, then I say you don't understand it. Then you really don't understand it. Faith knows the gospel as a husband knows his wife, more than that, as God the Father knows the Son. Faith loves the gospel because it is God's powerful plan working its way into believers' lives, into the lives of sinners. Now, the gospel is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, this tells you, in the second place, where faith goes, where faith is found. It goes everywhere, but it does not go to everyone. Now, this is obviously true. It is sadly true. Many people today will hear the gospel, and they will not believe it. They will be offended by it. As one person said, "You're telling me that all the good works I have done in this church don't help give me credit with God?" That's right. They don't give you credit with God. I can't accept that. I can't accept that. There are people who will be offended by the gospel. For the gospel is for sinners to make them righteous before God, to make them believers in God. It is for you. It is for those who believe it. It is for believers only, and it is for all believers, all of them. I've sometimes heard the doctrine of election caricatured. I mean, they set up this straw man. They said, well, you people believe that there are those who have never believed their whole life, who have never given two hoots about Christ, and they will be saved. And then there are others who believe, and in the end, they will be pounding on the doors of heaven, and they will not be allowed. Have you ever heard that? I have. That kind of talk is absurd. It's silly because it is not biblical. It is not biblical. What does the Bible say? The gospel is God's power to every single believer. Only them. All of them. Only them. All of them. That's why when the gospel is preached today around this world, there are people, how does the song go? Red and yellow, black and white. We are joined with the great congregation that is being gathered by the gospel around the world. With believers in Latin America, Africa, Asia, Europe, Australia, wherever. You see, all of them who place their trust, their faith in Christ, will be saved. All of you who believe. The gospel is a power from God that breaks through every distinction of race or culture or social standing. That's why the gospel is good news to the vilest sinner, to the person who says, well, I'm just too wicked to be saved. No, no. No pit of sin is so deep but that the grace of God is not deeper. It's deeper than that. You see, faith also knows something about the righteousness of God. The gospel reveals it. But what is God's righteousness? Well, you know, God has this quality, this attribute that we call righteousness. And one person defined it this way. Righteousness of God is that sum total of all that God commands, demands, approves, and himself provides through Jesus Christ. Now, that's a beautiful definition, and you have to keep all of it together to understand the righteousness of God. All that God commands, demands, approves, and himself provides through Jesus Christ. You see, the life of Luther is, again, instructive for us. Luther was raised in a very strict German home, and he understood very well the heaviness of the demands that were met upon him. He then developed a very sensitive conscience about what's right and what's wrong. He was afraid of making any mistakes. That's why the story goes that at his first Mass, when you hold in your hands the very body of Jesus, he trembled visibly. He was afraid of dropping the body of Christ to the altar or to the floor. He was so sensitive of the demands of God that when he became a monk, he would bother the other monks day and night. If he had something bothering him, he wanted to make confession of his sin so that he might receive forgiveness and absolution, to the point where they couldn't get enough sleep. And the head of the monastery said, "Brother Martin, please confess only the major sins in your life. We got to get some sleep around here." But Luther was right. Sin is sin. And it is the violation of what God requires. And therefore, it must be confessed. It must be absolved. All of it. So he prayed, he cried, he fasted, he punished his body, mind, and soul in a grueling effort to make himself right with God, to prove his repentance, to prove his penance. For the church of his day said that righteousness is that which is infused into the soul, and you can make it better through the sacraments of the church. And you've got to make it better, because on Judgment Day, that righteousness fused into your soul is what is going to be judged. So Luther was chained to the slavery of his own efforts to make himself right with God. And yet here's where the providence of God is amazing. He was also a teacher. And he gave lectures. He was Dr. Martin Luther, professor of theology. And he lectured on Galatians, the Psalms, and Hebrews, and Romans. And even in his writings, scholars have been able to trace how his view of God's righteousness begins to change. Change from seeing it first, he thought, well, the righteousness of God is just this heavy demand on me. He began to see that the righteousness of God is also a free mercy that God provides for us and gives to us in Christ. And that it must be received and can be received, not by faith and good works, but by faith. So when Luther came to Romans 3, verse 28, in the German Bible, in his translation, he added the little word "alone" to make it clear what Paul was saying in Romans 3, by faith alone. But it's true, isn't it? It's true. Without faith, nothing goes right. Without faith, we are as good as dead. Because Paul says, what does he say? God's righteousness is revealed from faith for faith, which is another way of saying it's entirely a faith. We live. Yes, we live. We live a Christian life, but it's from faith for faith. Look at what faith brings, then, quickly. If you're looking for power to fight sin in your life, then you must turn to God's righteousness as that is opened up to you in the glorious news of the gospel. You will need power to fight sin again this week. The gospel is power. Yours through faith, for faith, by faith, in faith. You know that song, Trust and Obey? I like the order of the title, Trust and Obey, because without trust, without faith in God's mercy, we will never be able to obey. We might go through motions, but an obedience that comes from the grateful heart comes when it rests, it trusts upon God's grace in Christ. The gospel also brings something. Faith also brings something else. It brings pride. Now, I don't mean that obnoxious arrogance, pride in that sense, but this confidence, this great confidence. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. How could we be ashamed of the one who saved us from death? You could never be ashamed of the person who rescued your soul from everlasting damnation. You could never be ashamed of him. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. You see, we sometimes want to file the name Christian underneath our coat, in the purse, in the closet. Well, then our shame is our guilt. But the answer is faith. Faith in Christ brings that confidence and that power to live differently, because it lifts us above all of our actions, our trophies, our penances, our own pride. The righteous shall live by faith alone. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher of the 19th century, tells a story of a man he met who was in such awful spiritual despair that he said to Spurgeon, "There is no way God could ever save me." And nothing Spurgeon could say to him, what said to him, seemed to help. Spurgeon said, "But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us." And the man says, "No, but we must walk in the light." "Yes, but he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to him," said Spurgeon. The man says, I realize that, but I still have no comfort. God asks only the feeblest of faith, like a small child extending his hand. The man said, "I don't have that hand." "Then ask, open your mouth," said Spurgeon. "I can't, I don't pray, I don't pray." "Then all you need is a vacuum for God to fill," said Spurgeon. And then the man turned to Spurgeon and he says, "Ah, sir, you've got me there. If ever there was an empty sinner, it is I. I have an aching void, a vacuum." Spurgeon said, there's a full Christ to fill that vacuum, a full Christ for every empty sinner. Brothers and sisters, do you see that vacuum? That without Christ, you would have nothing. You would have nothing. Luther on his deathbed reportedly wrote in German and in Latin, "We are beggars. Hoc est verum. This is true. We are beggars. This is true." The beggar has empty hands. He has no bread, but we know where bread is found. There's a full Christ for every sinner. Don't walk away from this, brothers and sisters. Don't walk away. But embrace the Christ who gave himself so completely that your sins are removed, that death is trampled down, that he even now, he sits at the right hand, the Lord of nations, the King of kings, preparing a place for his people of all kinds of backgrounds, who come with all kinds of vile sins. But at the cross, they are forgiven. This is good news. Amen. Let's pray.